praise you, Father God. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise you, Father God. Hallelujah. Amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. At the end of the service this morning, I would like to do several things. I would like to pray for each and every one of you. If you have special prayer this morning, I would like us to pray for answers to our prayers. And I'm saying that for a reason. And the reason is that I can visualize the future. You hear what I'm saying? I can visualize what I want to do, right? And, you know, you take a carpenter, and he's going to build a house, say. And he visualizes the house that he's going to build. In fact, he gets very specific in his visualization, doesn't he? He knows exactly how tall, how wide, and how deep it's going to be. Because if he doesn't do that, then what he's going to end up with could be kind of crazy. And so in a sense that God has given us this ability to visualize the future. But he doesn't give us the ability to see the future clearly. Now he gives us, we have prophecies in the Old Testament, and in the church there's prophecies regarding the future for the church, and so he gives us hints as to what the future is going to be, but thank God he doesn't tell us everything about the future. I was thinking and visualizing in my mind this story that, you know, if God were to give me the ability to be a writer, which I sort of have. I can write a paragraph or two, but I had visualized this kind of science fiction story of this race of people in the future, and these people had this ability to see the future. They could see it very clearly. They knew exactly what was going to happen, you know, in the next few seconds. For instance, you know, they might be standing in one place and they say, oh, lightning's going to strike here. I think I'll move. And so, you know, lightning would strike. And so, consequently, none of them ever died accidentally. And then I got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, you know, this is crazy. You know, if we knew our exact future, how would that affect us? I mean, how would that affect the father of a baby who knew that his baby was going to live until age 13 when he tragically dies in a boating accident? How would that affect you? Thank God we don't know what we're going to face in the coming years in every way. And so knowing the future is, you know, the Bible gives us hints. It tells us that we're going to be victorious through Christ Jesus, that the church is going to conquer over this world, and that Jesus Christ conquered over sin, and that the world will not defeat the church. Jesus Christ said, I will raise up my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he tells us the future in a very general sense, but thank God we don't know what it is specifically. Now, when we come to Christmas and we celebrate the birth of Jesus, well, that was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, and so it was known that this was going to happen. And I am going to bring this to your memory this morning because I believe that God has a plan for you and for your life. And you don't know exactly what it is, but that God is sovereign and He's in control of your life. And that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. And so that God's plan for your life is good. So I want us to look at the birth of Jesus this morning as a culmination, but as a step in God's plan. This wasn't plan B. When Jesus was born in a stable and laid in a feeding trough in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that it wasn't plan B. God planned that from the very beginning. And this has an effect on how we view God's sovereignty in our life. Okay, so let's look at it this morning. I want to begin with Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. Matthew is, in this passage, this doesn't have anything to do with the birth of Jesus. It has to do with the life of Jesus. But in this passage, Jesus has just gone through the temptation in the wilderness, and Matthew begins to talk about the ministry of Jesus. And this is what he says in verse 14. He says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. He says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. By the way, Jesus is in Galilee at that point in time. And so it's very prophetic and very specifically about Jesus. Verse 16 says, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light." Again, it was something very specific about Jesus, that He was that light. "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And then look what it says in verse 17. And it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so Matthew brings this out as a point in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy, that God had planned that it didn't just spontaneously happen. This was the plan of God for the world. Let me move on, and we'll talk specifically about the birth of Jesus. Mary, the mother of Jesus, meets an angel. An angel appears to her, and he begins to talk to her about the boy that she's going to give birth to, that she's not even pregnant with at this point in time. And this is what the angel says to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, and it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold,'" look, this is what's going to happen, "'and look, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be,'" now here the angel's prophesying, okay, he's talking about the future. There's a plan for this baby that hasn't even yet been conceived yet. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is a prophecy, a plan that God had for Jesus. Now, what I want to do now is I want to go back to Isaiah, where Isaiah began to talk about this very thing. And this is 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. Now, let me kind of fill in this blank here. Prior to the birth of Jesus, God had been silent for the nation of Israel. There had been no prophet for 200 years. And maybe the people were thinking, well, where's God? The Romans had come in and savagely defeated them and took control over them. Where's God in all that? And you might be thinking this morning, where's God in my life? My point is this, is that even when it seems like things are silent, God is still there and he still has a plan and he's got your back. All things work together for good, even the silent moments. And so things had been dark and silent for Israel for 200 years, but 700 years before that, God spoke through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah was a prophet around 700 B.C., and he was a prophet to the nation of Judah. And the reason he was a prophet to the nation of Judah is because the northern kingdom, the northern tribes had been defeated, and they really no longer existed. They had been hauled off and taken into captivity and ceased to exist. When the worst happens, God has a plan. No matter how bad you think it is, God has a plan. Look at chapter 9, Isaiah verse 1. It says this, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt." Let me stop right there. Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes of the nation of Israel who had been defeated prior to that. Prior to the time of Isaiah, the Assyrians came in, conquered them, took them captive, dispersed them throughout the world, and then moved in their own people. And that's why he finishes this verse with Galilee of the Gentiles, because the place that was formerly of the tribe of Naphtali and Zebulun was now a place of Gentiles. They had been taken captive and heathen had moved in. And so this place had experienced gloom, if you will. It had been bad. Yes, really bad. But look what it says. It says, "But later on he shall make it glorious." God had a plan. Something was going to happen, and it was big. "And he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Is that not a hint that Jesus was going to come? That is a hint. I don't think Isaiah knew it. He thought he was talking about now, in the next few weeks and months, and maybe a year or two. He didn't know it was going to be 700 years. And it turns out that, yes, indeed, Galilee was the place where the light appeared. Right? It's where the light appeared. Jesus Christ began his ministry there. Let's look at verse 2. It says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." This is, you know, the Hebrews like to do these parallel things, and this is a great example of that. They would write a sentence, and then write another sentence and say the same thing, but say it differently. And so that's what you have there. The people who walk in darkness will see a light. And then essentially he says the people who walk in darkness will see a light. But he turns it around. He says those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Those who walk through the valley of the shadow of death, a light will shine on them. And in we saw that happen in the gospel when Jesus came and walked among them. And in fact, he began to teach and share the light of God with people. And he, right there in Galilee, he went up into a mountain, and the Bible says he opened his mouth. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and spoke and taught them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And then he said a few verses later in verse 13 or something, he says, "You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light, but rather let your light be seen." And the light is the light of the world is Jesus Christ in us, because he is the light of the world. That's what John said in John chapter 1, right? In him was life, and the life was, and the light was the life of men, and the light shone in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so we have Isaiah 700 years before that prophesying that very thing. Look at verse 3. This is what he says is going to happen because of this light shining in darkness. "You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest." Jesus came to enact a great harvest of souls for God. That's why he came. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of God. And so Jesus Christ came that men might be saved and become part of the harvest of God. And then he says, "As men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Now, we don't see that very often nowadays because looting isn't something that we really advertise, but the military does that. When they defeat somebody, they loot them. They take everything that's valuable. And, you know, I remember seeing World War II movies, and they would have a fight, the enemy would be dead, and then they'd go through their pockets of the enemy and take their gun and their anything that was good. In World War II, the soldiers oftentimes, they would be out there and they wouldn't have good supplies, and so their clothes, their boots would wear out. And, you know, if the enemy that is lying there dead on the ground, if he's got better boots than you do, guess who's getting those boots? And so that's what Isaiah is talking about. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, this whole concept of war comes into play in this passage, and it comes into play in Christianity too, but we're not called to take up arms for God, literally, physically. We're not called to get our guns and go out and force people at gunpoint to come to Christ, right? And Paul emphasizes that. He says the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. You know, during the Crusades, Christians took up arms to go in and defeat the enemy and cast them out of the Middle East and clean things out. They did that, and I think that's not what Christ has called us to. And I don't think Christ called them to do that either. Christ calls us to take up the cross of Jesus Christ and carry that to the world. And so the battle is not physical, it's spiritual. I guess you might call that a rabbit trail, but that's what Isaiah is talking about. He's talking about war there. That our warfare is not carnal, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Where was I? I got sidetracked. Okay. Men shall rejoice because they divide the spoil. Let's look at verse 4 of Isaiah 9. Still talking about, he's prophesying the future of Jesus Christ in his ministry. It says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders." Jesus Christ came and he taught people, and that was one of the things he did. He was breaking the yoke of bondage in people's lives. When he says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders," he's prophesying about the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will," what does it say? Say it loud for the pastor can hear you. "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly of heart, and I will give you rest for your souls." That's what Isaiah is prophesying. "You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders." Specific prophecy about Jesus. And it says, "The rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Now, what do you think of when you think of the battle of Midian? Most people really can't associate that with anything. But if I say, what do you think of when you think of Gideon? Gideon, G-I-D-E-O-N. Well, that's what the Battle of Midian is about. It's Gideon. And if you remember the story of Gideon, God spoke to him through the angel of the Lord and said, you're going to command, you're going to set Israel free. And so Gideon, I'm going to kind of cut the story a little bit short and shorten it up a little bit, but Gideon called out to the tribes and cities and towns all around him, and 30,000 men came to help Gideon set them free. And God told Gideon, "That's too many." Why did he say it was too many? Because God wanted the nation of Israel to know that it wasn't their power, it wasn't in their strength that he was going to set them free. And so Gideon sent 20,000 of them home and said, "If you're afraid, if you're fearful, go home. If your family needs you, go home." And so 20,000 of the 30,000 went home. There's still 10,000 left, and God said, "That's too many." And so he had them gather around a stream and said, "Here, everybody take a drink of water." And so the ones that lapped water like a dog, those are the ones he picked. And out of the 10,000, that was only 300. And God said, that's about the right number. The enemy that they were facing were thousands. There were thousands of them. And God figured in his mind, well, 300 ought to drive home the message that it's not in their own strength and power that they need. And so when he says the rod of the oppressor, as at the battle of Gideon, what he's saying, he says that we're going to have victory, but not through our own strength. It's through the strength of God. And sure enough, the night before the battle, when Gideon was thinking, "Now, how am I going to come against these thousands of people with 300 people? And we don't have any weapons." Well, they probably had weapons, but God told them they didn't need them. Can you imagine? You don't need your weapons. And what happened was God sent a dream to the enemy, And in the dream, they saw themselves being defeated by Israel. And so when Israel showed up, they fled. They turned around and fled. And then God confused them even more, and they ended up killing one another. So Israel didn't even need 300 people to do that. Gideon could have done that by himself. So the point is that as at the Battle of Midian tells us, the plan of God is that we're going to go forth, we're going to be victorious, but it's not through our strength, it's through God's strength. That we don't rely on our own strength, we rely on the strength of God. And then verse 5, another illustration of warrior, says, "For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." And basically, there's not going to be any more war with God's people. We're physical war. There's not going to be, we're not going to take up arms and go out and defeat and conquer people physically. That the warfare would be spiritual. So we don't need swords and guns and an army to increase the size of the church, to build the church. What we need is Jesus Christ and Him crucified in our lives. Jesus, and Jesus Christ came saying the very thing. "You have heard it said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you," what? "Love your enemy." We're not going to take victory over the world by going out and killing people like the Islamic extremists are doing. We're going to get victory over the world by loving people. Not loving them to death, but loving them to life. Jesus said, "Love your enemy." And then he said, "Turn your cheek. If they strike you, turn, give them the other side." That's where the power and strength of God lies, in loving one another. There's not going to be any more warfare, physical warfare in the kingdom of God. And then verse 6, Isaiah gets very specific about the birth of Jesus. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And of course, we all recognize that as being Jesus Christ, who was born in a manger, right? We see that. We know that. We sing the songs. We don't know a lot about what Isaiah was experiencing. I mean, we have some historical figures. We know who were kings during his reigns and things like that. But there's some tradition that says that the actual king of Judah at that point in time, that his wife was pregnant and going to have child, and that Isaiah was, in his head, was prophesying the birth of the king of Judah. And we know that whether or not that was true, that could have been true. But in the God's plan, what the truth was is that the son would come 700 years later in Bethlehem. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given." And look at what he says about this child. It says, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." What does that mean? It means that he will bear the responsibilities and the authority of the government, that he will be in charge. Like a robe that, you know, kings wear these kingly robes, and this is that rest on their shoulders. And this is a picture of a king who would come and take authority and responsibility over the government of the kingdom of God. And that's exactly what Jesus was preaching in Matthew 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom and the government will rest on his shoulders. And then he says this, and his name will be called. Now, what Isaiah is saying there, he's not telling us the names for Christ, that we're actually going to call him by these names. What he's telling us is who he is. He's not giving a command from 700 years before Christ that we were supposed, all Christians are supposed to call him Wonderful Counselor. All Christians are supposed to call him Mighty God. All, you know, these aren't literally the names that we're supposed to be calling him, but rather he's telling us who he is. Wonderful Counselor. And indeed, Jesus Christ was that. When he came, people rejoiced to hear him talk. The gospel writers say when Jesus would speak, the people would rejoice because he talked to people differently than somebody else. The scribes and the Pharisees would talk one way, and Jesus would talk entirely different and fill people with hope and fill them with encouragement and life. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Whoa. And indeed, Paul says he is the very image of God. In him was the Godhead in Christ Jesus. He is the Mighty God, Eternal Father. Now, you know, that can confuse people because we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're thinking, well, now is he talking about the Son, or is he now talking about the Father? Well, I believe he's still talking about the Son. Jesus Christ is the Father of a multitude. Billions of people have followed him. And so in that sense, he's their Father. He brought them into the kingdom of God through his grace and mercy, through his death on the cross. He is our Father in that sense. And then he's the Prince of Peace. And indeed, he brings peace to the world. But again, we're not talking about warfare. We're talking about peace between man and God. Romans chapter 5, read it. He brought us peace between us and God, that because of our sin, there is no peace between us and God except through Jesus Christ. So he is our Prince of Peace. Let's move on to the last verse, verse 7. Which I have here on my paper somewhere. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That is almost the exact words of the angel as the angel spoke to Mary. He will establish the kingdom, and there will be no end to the reign, to his reign. This is the same person. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And I want to conclude with what he says in that last sentence. He says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah, through his prophetic eye, is seeing exactly how it's going to be done. And he doesn't know all the details, but he knows how it's going to be done. It's going to be done by the zeal of the Lord of hosts, because God will zealously fulfill his will here on earth. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What is Merriam-Webster's definition of zeal is, let me read it exactly here. It is great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. Great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. God enthusiastically, energetically pursues his objective here on earth through Christ Jesus. And so that's how Jesus Christ came to be born in a manger. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's how that happened. That's how Mary became with child. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and in her womb was planted the seed of God. That's how Joseph happened to be engaged to Mary. That was brought about by the zeal of God. The Roman government just happened to call the citizens to come to their own town of their birth to pay taxes, and it just happened that Mary and Joseph were there at Christmas time. No, it wasn't at Christmas. Just happened to be there. And it just happened to be that there wasn't any room for them to stay anywhere. So they were born in a state. So they had to stay in a stable and lay him in a manger. And shepherds just happened to be out in the field tending their flock at night when the angels appeared to them and said, "Rejoice, for a great joy is happening right this very moment." And so you look at you. Now, I want to bring this down to you and me. We know this about Jesus, right? This is something we know. But what about you in your life? What about the special situation that you're facing in life? Is God a part of that? And my answer to you this morning is yes. Do you think that because life is tough or because something bad happens that God just forgets about you? The answer is no, he does not. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. So is he in control? Yes, he is. Is he in control even when you are rebellious? Yes, he is. Is he in control when you're sick as well as when you're well? Is he in control when you're poor and when you're rich? He is in control. Doesn't matter what you're facing in life. God is sovereign and he is in control. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so God orchestrated the birth of Jesus in a manger. God ordained that to happen. And the life of Jesus was orchestrated by God through to the cross, to his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. It was all orchestrated, all ordained of God. And so God has a plan for you in your life. And I want to read to you from, for some reason, I know this verse backwards and forwards, but for some reason it doesn't stick in my mind this morning. I've been trying to quote it since early this morning. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all." Listen to this. "He who didn't spare his own son, will he not freely give also with him, freely give us all things. God didn't spare Jesus. God knew the future. God knew the future. He knew that his son was going to die. But still, he caused Mary to be with child. He brought that child into this world knowing that 33 years later that we were going to crucify him and hang him on a tree. God did that. He who did not spare his own son, knowing that that was going to happen. Now, you as a father, if you knew that your son was going to die, you would do everything in your power to stop that from happening, wouldn't you? But because of the zeal of God to accomplish something bigger, that he was willing to let his own son, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him over for us all, will he not also freely give us all things? I'm telling you, God's got a plan for your life. No matter whether you're going through sickness or disease or accident or trouble or death, as Paul says in Romans 8, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing, any other creature will be able to separate us from what? The love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. So this Christmas season, maybe you're going into the Christmas season and you're not as joyful as seemingly everybody else around you. Maybe you're reminded of somebody who's not there with you at Christmas. Christmas isn't joyful for everybody. Know this. God has a plan for you in your life. Something unexpected, maybe just around the corner. Something that you want, maybe just around the corner, or something that you don't want, maybe just around the corner. But in all things, either way, God is in control. So I want to pray this morning. I want to conclude in prayer, knowing that God is in control of your life, just like he brought Jesus to Bethlehem, to that manger. God is in control. God saved Jesus within 2 years of his birth by taking his father out of Bethlehem when Herod was going to come in and kill those children because the timing wasn't right. And then 33 years later, God let him go to the cross and die. And so God has a plan for your life. It may involve suffering. In fact, let me just back right up, just undo what I just said. It does involve suffering. But Paul says, and this is so cool, he says, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared. It's not even in the same ballpark. Any suffering you go through is not comparable to the glory of God that shall be revealed in us as we become conformed to the image of his Son. So at this Christmas season, you may not be excited about Christmas. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. It doesn't make any difference because God is in control of your lives. And that's why we can rejoice. So this morning, I want to pray for your needs. If you want prayer this morning, would you raise your hand if you want somebody to come and pray for you? Right where you say, don't be embarrassed. There's a prayer request back there. Any other prayer requests? Right there. Hallelujah. I see Carlos has got his hand raised, but I think he was just scratching his head. Okay, there you go. Anybody else want prayer this morning? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray together right now. And then if you want to get up and go pray with somebody, feel free to do that this morning. Would you feel free? You're free to get up and minister and pray with one another. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Lord God, we just come to you right now, God. God, we know that you're in control, God. We know that you're sovereign, that you bring about earth-shattering events in this world through your power, through your zeal. And God, we pray for healing this morning in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Lord God. Praise you, Father God. Hallelujah, Lord God. We pray that your spirit would move this morning in Jesus' name. Hallelujah, Lord God. Oh, hallelujah, Lord God. Praise you, Father God. Hallelujah, Lord God. Hallelujah, Lord God. In Jesus' name, Lord God, bring about healing in Jesus' name, Lord.